right now are involved in a study of Christ and His church, and the premise that we're pursuing is that to recognize and to appreciate the work of Christ, the place of Christ in God's plan, the meaning of the ministry of Christ, is to deepen and to understand also the place of the church in the plan of God. And we have already, we tried to think about Christ as the builder of His church, and Christ as the Lord of His church, and then Christ as the Savior of His church. And the idea is that each of these pictures of what Christ means to His people helps to define or to clarify what the church is in Scripture. And it reminds us that what the church is in Scripture is not always what the church is in common thought or assumption in our culture. And that is an important discovery, and one that deserves to be thought about. Now, I want to mention that at the end of our study last week on Christ as the Savior of His church, there was a little part of that about what happens when the saved person then deals with sin again in his life. And I want to mention to you my strategy for that. We're going to deal with it in my other class on Wednesday night this week some, and so I'm going to save that part of it for then. And a lot of you are in that class anyway. If you're not, then we can talk about it. We can help you with the answers to those questions. Now, I hope you got a worksheet. We're going to pretty much follow it. This helps me to kind of stay on track, and I hope it helps you to kind of remember where we've been. We start with something that about the nature of God's kingdom. I meant to look up how many times reference is made to the kingdom of God in Scripture. There are many more than I could just take a concordance and count. The kingdom and the kingdom as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ is a great, great theme in the Old Testament and New. Got one? Yeah, sure. Okay, all right. And I appreciate you guys being in such a hurry to get rid of your papers. We start with the idea here that there is a particular perspective toward the kingdom of God that we should assume in the beginning of our thinking that is not always assumed in discussions about God's kingdom. I think this may come originally from Brother Everett Ferguson, but the idea, and this is the statement with the blanks on your paper, the main concept of the kingdom of God in Scripture is that God rules over people rather than territory. Now, the idea that God intends to exercise His reign by having His will done in the hearts of people. That idea, the hearts of people who want to do His will, that idea is crucial to thinking about the kingdom of God in Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New. Now, one reason this is important is that so many people think that the kingdom of God is still something that only is future and that it will exist within earthly territory in this present creation. There's a lot of fighting that's going on right now that really has some kind of roots in that kind of thinking. And so we start with that point. Now, here's the second assumption that we are going to use in our study about this. It is that the Scriptures always value the thought of the kingdom of God, but that the Scriptures trace the development of this theme through three phases. And to me, at least, this helps a lot in trying to get my mind around this, the thought of the kingdom of God in Scripture. If we were to try to just simply say, well, the kingdom is the church, then we are oversimplifying in one way. And yet, if we don't see the place the church has in this thought, then we're going to miss the great scheme of redemption in a lot of ways. So we're going to pursue it this way. Let's start with this. The first phase of the kingdom of God, or the rule of God over people, or in the hearts of people, the first phase of it is the physical phase that we find in the Old Testament with Israel. Now, I'm going to ask some of you to look up some passages and just keep them here. Russ, would you get your phone out and look up Psalm 22 and get verses 27 and 28 ready, if you will. Brennan, if you'll get Genesis 12:2, and Becky, if you'll get Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. John, if you three guys right there will get the passages in number C on the paper there. And Aaron, if you'll get Daniel 2 and verse 44. Yvonne, look up for us Matthew 3 and 1 and 2. Eddie, get to Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Barney, get John 18, verse 36. And I'm not skipping anybody. I'm just get people, hopefully, that I can remember to do this. All right, now, I want for us to notice now the ways in which this thought of God's kingdom predates the New Testament. But it's not simply something that remains yet off in the future. There is a physical phase of the kingdom of God in this world that involves a people and a nation among nations. And of course with them it will involve a place that they're given to live and a law that God exercises with them, His providential care for them, and His holding them responsible, even through judgments and so on. Start with Psalm 22, 27, and 28. Russ?
All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations.
All right, now, what does this passage say that God rules, or that God is really the king of? Some of the versions where that one uses dominion will actually use the term kingship. And they'll say the kingship belongs to the Lord. So I've just given you the answer here. What does this passage say that God is king of?
The nations.
All right. So in a very real world, in a very real way, we could say that God is king over all things. It's a way of saying that He has sovereignty over all things, that it belongs to Him, that He owns everything, that His will ultimately gets done in all things, although in human life, there are many things that go on that are not specifically His will. He yet can work it all together and bring His will about, or His plans and His purposes. So, in a real way, God is king of all the nations. Daniel, in Daniel's way of saying it, in the book of Daniel, remember what Nebuchadnezzar learns? The Most High God, remember what it says, rules in the kingdom of men. And He sets up over the lowest of men. So that assertion is a very profound Bible principle. Now, I want to ask then, when did God establish a special relationship with a particular group of people? Out of all the people in the world, when did God establish a relationship with one nation? Well, let's read the two passages. Genesis 12:2.
One and two. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing.
What did God say he would make Abram into? A great nation. So when did God establish a special relationship with a particular people? Really, when he called Abraham, when Abram obeyed and went to where God showed him. Now, notice how this brings us, really, if you study Genesis 15, God promises that these people are going to go into a land that's not theirs, and they'll be there for 400 years, and then he'll bring them out and make them a treasured possession and give them the land and so on. But now, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, they've come out of Egyptian bondage where they have been for 430 years. John? Oh, it was you, excuse me. I thought I could remember that.
Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
All right, now they're about to enter into the covenant at Mount Sinai, and the people are going to say, all that God has spoken we will do, and so forth. But what did God say that he would make them if they were willing?
Holy.
All right, he'd make them a nation holy to himself, and he would make them a kingdom and priests, verse 6 there. So, out of all these nations over whom God is king, he takes the descendants of Abraham and he makes them into a nation over which he is especially king, or particularly king. All right, that's the idea. Now, look at these next statements here. The first two of them first, John, 1 Samuel 8:7.
And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.
All right, now, this is when they have asked to be like all the other nations. They want a king like all the other nations. And how does God characterize the relationship with which that he had with Israel and which he wanted to keep having? How does he speak of himself? They haven't rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You notice that in a real way, we say that Israel was a theocracy. That is, they had God who was king over them, not some man who was king over them. Now, God gave them Saul. Didn't work out too well, did it? Because of sin in Saul's life. Look at 1 Samuel 12:12.
And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king.
All right, this is Samuel recounting his history with when working with the people. The Lord was their king, but they said, no, a king will rule over us, implying that God is not king. And then, even after Saul, and then after David, I wanted us to read this statement from 1 Samuel 29 as well. 1 Chronicles
29:23, right, Bill?
Right.
Okay. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord.
All right, now, let me interrupt you and say, this is what she just read is what I want you to see. Solomon Solomon inherits the throne from his father David, and go back and read it again and notice the way it refers to this throne.
Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all of Israel obeyed him.
All right, now, even when God has, the people have rejected God from being king, and when God has given them a king, and when it's been Saul, and then David who has been anointed, and then finally Solomon inherits the throne, though Solomon rules, whose throne really is it, if it's the throne of Israel? The Lord's. All right. So who really is still the king of this physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament? All right, God. So God has, would I be right in saying that at this point in history, God has a kingdom, even if the people are recalcitrant, even if they are stubborn, even if they are at times unfaithful, is it right to say God had a kingdom? All right, if he was king, that means he had a kingdom. Now, that brings us, we come down here to 600 B.C. and just after in the 500s B.C. and it brings us to Daniel. And I want you to especially notice that this is the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel has interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. And Daniel is shown these different parts of this great image. You remember the head, the arms, the chest, the belly and the thighs, and then the feet and the legs. And the feet and the legs would represent the time of the Romans. But notice what the Daniel 2:44 says there.
And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever.
All right, now based on what we have already read this morning, what strikes you as odd about that statement? I can give you hints if I need to. All right, exactly. To me, there's so much time and history given here already to the fact that God has set up a kingdom. And yet, he is saying here that in the days of those kingdoms, it's down way ahead from where Daniel was at the time, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. All right, so what does that tell you? There will be another phase of God's kingship in some way. And this kingdom that Aaron just read about was going to break in pieces the other kingdoms. It was going to somehow invade or to have an impact on all other kingdoms. No other kingdom would be immune from it. And this would be a kingdom never destroyed and not set up by the hands of men. So that introduces a theme into this. Here is, if you think about it now, here is a God who has a kingdom. And the citizens of this kingdom are looking forward to another kingdom. That's not really another kingdom, but a different kind of kingdom. Because it has the same king. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, he says. So that of course, is something that dominates the landscape in the Old Testament now for four or five centuries now, as we move along, come to Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2.
Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his
path
straight."
Okay, now think about this. What is the main message that John the Baptist has as he begins to preach in the wilderness.
Kingdom is coming.
All right, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I ask again, did God already have a kingdom? Yes, he did. He had a physical kingdom. This must then have something to do with the different kind of kingdom, because remember the prophecy by Daniel said, in those days the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now John comes preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the prophet is quoted to explain John's ministry. A different one of the prophets is quoted to explain John's ministry. So when did he say this kingdom would be set up or would be seen?
At hand.
At hand would be at least this far away. You know, it's a way of saying that this is soon. And then you see here the sense of expectation. The God who is already the King of Israel is announcing to Israel, because John the Baptist preached to the people of Israel, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he's calling on people to get ready for it, to repent, to submit to the rule of God in that way. All right? Mark 1:14-15.
This is Jesus. As he walked along, he saw Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him.
Well, right. Jesus, this is Mark 1:14-15. Did I tell you the wrong verse?
I don't know.
Okay.
While Jesus was having dinner, at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples.
I think you're in chapter 2, Eddie. Mark chapter 1.
Okay.
All right, so.
I don't follow instructions very well.
I don't give them very well either, so it's all right.
One. Okay, I was in 2. Sorry, let's move back. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.
All right, now, we ask the same question again. What's the primary message of Jesus as he begins his public ministry? All right, the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled. This would attach this to the prophecy from Daniel 2. These are the days. This is the time. And the kingdom of God, again, is at hand. It's near. It's about to be present. We ask again, did God already have a kingdom? Yes, he had a physical kingdom. This announcement is made, and it's called here, what kind of news? Good news. That God who has a kingdom is telling the people who are supposed to be his kingdom that he's about to, that the kingdom of heaven is about to make its appearance. And this is called good news, and the people are called upon to repent and to be baptized. Now, what did John and Jesus mean by the announcement that both of them are making within this short period of time? Their ministries coincide, John a little beforehand and then Jesus. But what do they mean? What do they say? All right. It's about to be set up here. That it's about to be established. That would I be right if I were to say that both John and Jesus were announcing that a new phase of the kingdom of God was about to begin? Would that be a way of saying it? I think that would, if you pursue that thought, we're on the right track here. That that there has been a physical kingdom of God in the earth with one nation, and would you say that that has succeeded or failed? Well, it wasn't complete because it didn't rule over the hearts of men. And yet, what if that phase of the kingdom of God was meant to enable and to allow the bringing about of this new phase in the kingdom of God? In that way, you could say that God succeeded in exactly what he meant to do. And that's the thought that we're pursuing. I know we won't get done with this, but the second part of this then, if you think about this in Scripture this way, you'll notice this thought. The second phase is the spiritual phase of the church, where sometimes we say under the Mosaical dispensation, there is a nation, a land, etc. But then under the dispensation of Christ, the gospel dispensation, there is a kingdom which becomes worldwide. It's over the hearts of people. It involves right relationship with God. And it is brought about through the gospel and not through physical descendants. So that part of it. So we pick up now with the ministry of Christ in a little further way. What was the subject of most of Christ's parables? Those of you who have been in this class for a year, you're responsible for this one because we studied it. What was the subject of most of Christ's parables? All right. They start with, in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like, and usually in Mark, the kingdom of God is like. So either way, the Lord is teaching people about the nature of the kingdom, the spiritual phase of the kingdom. All right. Now, Mark 9 and verse 1. Everybody turn to that one. Mark 9 and 1. Let me place this for us. This is right after the great confession of Christ at Caesarea Philippi by Peter, Mark 8, verse 29. It's after the Lord begins to teach that he'll suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise the third day, Mark 8, verse 31. And it's after he corrects Peter's misunderstanding by saying that everyone will need to take up the cross and follow him. And then he makes this statement, Mark 9:1. Who has it for us?
He was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, these are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come to power."
All right, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, when was the new kingdom to come, or the new phase of the kingdom, if I could say it that way? When?
After his resurrection.
All right, after his resurrection. But in this verse, there is a time marker. All right. All right. While some of those who were standing there would be able to see it, and there with their eyes, some of them standing there would not taste of death until they saw the kingdom come with power. And that just is my second answer here. With what was the kingdom going to come for the Lord? Well, power. Now, we pursue the thought one step further, and then we'll save the rest of it till next time. Acts 1 and verse 8. In Acts 2 and verse 36. And I'm not just skipping all over Scripture, finding a verse here and there with the word. I'm pursuing a theme as it is developed at different time periods, or through different time periods in Scripture. I hope you can see that. Acts 1:8, who has it?
Peter. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.
All right, now the you here in this statement is the apostles who were with the Lord is appearing to during the space between his resurrection and his ascension. Acts 1 makes that clear. Now, when did power come on the apostles? They were to wait till they received power to be his witnesses. So, when did that happen?
When they were together in the upper room.
All right, but what day is it?
Pentecost.
All right, so the time period was before some of the people standing there tasted death. The day when that power came is the day of Pentecost. And then what did the apostles announce that day about Jesus? Acts 2, verse 36.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom we crucified, both Lord and Christ.
All right. Now, what does that mean, both Lord and Christ? He's exalted at God's right hand. He's been made both Lord and Christ. What does that mean? What is the Christ or the Messiah? What role does he have? Lord means owner or master, but Christ, what means what?
Savior.
We've studied that part of it.
He would be the king.
All right. The Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah, is the coming prophet, priest, and king. He speaks God's word. He makes God's sacrifice. He rules God's people. What the apostles announced on the day of Pentecost is that Christ is now king. What they were announcing is the establishment of the new phase of the kingdom of God, which Daniel predicted. And when people gladly received his word, that word that day, and were baptized into Christ, they were added to the saved, but they also became citizens of that new kingdom. And I want to try to show you that in more detail next week. And this becomes, you'd be surprised to if you really think about this, you'd be surprised at how much of the modern American religious scene is influenced by whether people grasp this idea of the kingdom of God or not. And I want you to think about that. You have the paper, you can work through it and answer the questions for yourself, and we can talk about them next week, Lord willing. Got a lot to do this week, a lot going on in our families. Let's pray for each other and try to be aware. And I hope everybody has a good week. Thanks for being with us this morning.